And our first scripture reading will be from the prophet Zechariah. Now, before we begin, I did want to tell you a little bit about this week and next week's message. So this morning and next Sunday, the messages will be from the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is a very interesting book. It has been open to many different systems of interpretation and styles of analysis. And all the different methods of interpretation revolve around how one views the term, the millennium. How you view that term determines whether you look at Revelation as literal or symbolic or a combination of both. And whether you think it was written in chronological order or as a series of different views of recurrent events. Now, technically, how you view Revelation isn't a point of doctrine that determines whether or not you are orthodox or a heretic. All four methods of interpreting Revelation have their strong points and weak points, and are held by different Christian believers. We will be discussing the four different viewpoints in Sunday school today, but because this week's and next week's message are from Revelation, I wanted to give you a heads up on what my personal viewpoint and position is on interpreting Revelation. I, like many people, have changed my millennial viewpoint in the course of my Christian walk due to personal study and through pastoral teaching. Even our own denomination doesn't have a set position on Revelation, and we have pastors in the OPC that differ quite a bit on interpreting Revelation. In the history of Covenant Church, we've had three pastors, all who have held and who teach one particular position, and that is the amillennial position. And this is the view that I hold and have held since early in my Christian walk, once I learned and understood covenant theology. Now, two excellent books, which I've gotten much of my information for today's and next week's message, is from a classic work on Revelation, William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. It's a book, if you ever want to read, a really good, easy to read, not big at all, book, this is the one to read on Revelation. It reads almost like a novel, and it gives an easy-to-understand commentary on Revelation. And this is the main book David Barker used many years ago when he did a Bible study series on Revelation. The second book, which we have two more copies of back on the book table, is A Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger. Now, that's a guy, Kim. He's a pastor in California, at a Christian Reformed church, and he's also a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. His book was written in 2003, and it's much more detailed and thorough, but has excellent insights and very interesting comments, and it almost reads like a series of sermons at time, which it might have came from that. His chapter on Romans 11, and the much-debated statement by Paul that all Israel will be saved, is explained in detail, and he goes through the many different interpretations of that verse as well. And so both books are highly recommended, and as I said, we'll be discussing that more during Sunday school this morning. Now let's open our Bibles for our Old Testament reading, which is from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from that city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azazel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that the living water shall flow from Jerusalem. half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation. We'll be reading chapter 16, verses 1 through 21, which is the entire chapter. Revelation 16, let's hear the inspired words of the living God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and who keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there was noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we do ask for your guidance and direction as we look at your word this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ in the final book of the Bible is a wonderful and amazing thing, and we are humbled by its majesty and beauty. But at the same time, we take great comfort and rejoice in tearful joy because you have shown us that there will be a culmination of all things. And all things will work out for good for those who are called according to your will and who long for the coming again of our great King, Jesus Christ. Bless us in our examination of your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 40 years of world history between the years 1950 and 1990 had become known as a period of time called the Cold War. It was during this time that many people feared a nuclear war between America and the communist country of the Soviet Union was imminent. I grew up during the Cold War, And even as a child, I was aware that something serious was going on. It was a time when the public schools in America had bomb air raid drills on a regular basis. Some people even built bomb shelters in their backyards underground. Some stored up food and water in their basements, and some even had home Geiger counters to test for radiation when the expected bombs began to fall. I remember in grade school when the air raid alarm sounded, we would go out into the hallway of the school and line up against the walls and crouch down with our hands over our heads. We did these drills on a regular basis so that we would know what to do if we were actually attacked. Schenectady was considered a prime target for a Soviet attack because of the GE plant, the Knowles Atomic Laboratory, and the Air Guard base. We children really didn't understand what was going on, but everyone took it very seriously, especially the teachers. When we were playing outside at recess, we would daily see the jets flying overhead and hearing the sonic booms as they broke the sound barrier on their training missions from the nearby Air National Guard base. It was an emotional time as well. I can remember as a seven-year-old how upset my father was because he really believed all the TV ads during the 1964 presidential election that portrayed Barry Goldwater as someone who would start a nuclear war with Russia if he was elected president. In fact, I remember we weren't allowed to play with one of the neighbor boys for about a year because his father was a diehard Goldwater supporter. It was a time when political emotions ran high, much as they do today. It was also a time when the emotions concerning biblical interpretations of the end times were also hotly debated. Due to the political climate and the nature of the relations of the countries around the world, and in particular some of the things going on in the Middle East, some Bible teachers took these events surrounding the Cold War as a sign that we were quickly approaching the last days. And so many articles and books were written on the subject. I read one of those books in high school, mainly because it was on the bestsellers list, and it was getting a lot of press at the time. I didn't really realize at the time that this book was dealing with biblical prophecy. And of course, at the time, I didn't realize that the author of the book was using a method of interpreting the Bible that I later found out to be faulty at best. The book I read was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. It was my first exposure to what is called the end times teaching, and without realizing it, this teaching stayed in the back of my mind for many years. Because when I became a Christian years later, and I heard other Christians talk about the end times, the only viewpoint I had was from this book. I had an ingrained perception of the end times just from reading this book in high school years earlier. I never asked, where in the Bible do we find such teachings as Hal Lindsey acclaimed? For instance, where do we find God's separate end time plans for the salvation of Israel and the church? Where is this supposed secret rapture explained? And what exactly is the millennial reign of Christ from a rebuilt temple? And what about this worldwide rebellion against God after the millennium? And what exactly is the millennium? When I first became a Christian, I just assumed that Hal Lindsey's interpretation of these events were all biblically accurate. In fact, reading his book was the first time I was exposed to that term, the millennium. And it wasn't until years later as a Christian that I learned that there is a big difference of opinions concerning that term. Now, the best definition I've heard of the millennium is this. It is the thousand-year period of time during which Christians fight over the proper interpretation of the book of Revelation. But as funny as that is, Christians have been fighting over the proper interpretation of the book of Revelation for 2,000 years. Our former pastor liked to joke about it, saying, those who didn't like to argue about the millennium usually took the pan-millennium position. They believe it'll all pan out in the end. But one of the most popular and fearsome things taught by end-time preachers like Hal Lindsey was something called the Battle of Armageddon, which we read about in our text today. Some believe this is to be World War III, the mother of all wars, a war which would destroy the whole earth if God did not intervene, or so they teach. But where did this teaching come from? It comes from the 16th verse of our text, where it says, and they all assembled them at a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. And so many teachers of the Bible interpret this as meaning that World War III will take place on a large valley and plain in northern Israel called Megiddo. In 1980, Hal Lindsey wrote a sequel to his most famous but failed 1970 prophecy book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which he entitled The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. In this sequel, he made another failed prophecy, saying this book is intended to analyze what will occur in the decade that we just entered. And in it, he says, the decade of the 1980s could very well be the last decade of history as we know it. Another so-called prophecy preacher wrote a book at the same time titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And so the 80s were a popular time to be promoting the coming end times. But like all other false prophets, Hal Lindsey never stopped. So in 1997, he again revised his failed prophecies, saying he actually saw and heard things from God concerning the book of Revelation. He said God revealed to him that the things John saw in Revelation were difficult for him to comprehend. So John used the terminology of his time to describe these future things. And so Hal Lindsey determined that the locusts and the horse prepared for battle are really Cobra attack helicopters, and the crowns of gold are helmets worn by the pilots, and the sounds of their wings are the thunderous sound of many attack helicopters flying overhead. But is this what Revelation and our scripture text today really mean? Over the years, men have devised various methods for interpretation of the book of Revelation. But to really begin to understand the book, you need to know some basics. For instance, the book opens by telling us what it is about very plainly. It says that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1 of chapter 1. That little phrase, of Jesus Christ, is a common Greek grammar style which means the book is a revelation about Jesus Christ. He is the object. He is the main theme of the book that it is intended to communicate. And this is no different than what our Lord himself said about the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. In John 5, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus Christ. What this means for us is very simple. Instead of Revelation being a book that is turned into a speculative mess of trying to interpret such things as 144,000, or the beasts from the sea and the earth, or even the Battle of Armageddon, we can find true meaning in the book because it reveals Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. For example, all the imagery John uses in Revelation can be traced back to the Old Testament. And as you read through this book, you will read of water being turned into blood, infestations of frogs and swarms of flies and pestilence, boils and sores on people, hail and fire and locusts and darkness and death. All the plagues from Egypt in the book of Exodus are depicted in great detail in Revelation. And these images are very familiar to the first century reader of Revelation. They understood these things as being symbolic of the destruction and havoc and turmoil that occurred during the time leading up to the Exodus. And they would understand that these events in Revelation were leading up to a culmination that would be wonderful for God's people, much like the events that their forefathers endured during their time in Egypt and then on their long journey to the Promised Land. And just as the concept of the Messiah was unveiled to them during this time, so too in Revelation, the Christ is unfolded and revealed in greater glory and splendor. And so we see that Revelation is primarily about Christ, but it is still difficult to understand and decipher. There is no doubting that, but it is not impossible. Revelation 1:1 teaches us that the book as a whole was communicated to John in symbols. The Greek word used in verse 1, esemein, is very interesting. In our modern translations, it reads, "He made known" in the NIV, or "communicated" in the NASB, or "to show" in the ESV. But the best translation of the Greek word behind these translations of esemein is best translated by the New King James as "signified." And this is interesting because it is the same Greek word that John uses in his gospel to speak of Jesus' signs. Remember, Mark, Luke, and Matthew speak of Jesus' miracles, but instead John uses a word that interprets what a miracle is, for he says it is a sign. Signs are used to point us to something important. A freeway sign points to off-ramps for streets, or signs use symbols such as an X to communicate that a railroad crossing is ahead. In a similar way, the book of Revelation communicates to us through signs which point us to important truths. So how do we understand what a sign is pointed to? We need to follow a few general rules. First off, Revelation is a visionary world that corresponds to reality. Satan is not a big, scary-looking red dragon. Angels are not holding large cauldrons and tipping them over so that they spill on the earth. And there is not a manhole cover on the hold of hell, as some interpret Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. These are vivid word pictures used to communicate to our world what is happening in the spiritual world. Symbols are intended to communicate one main point to us, and we need to keep in mind and not try to find special meaning for all the little details. For example, in Revelation 9, 1 to 11, we read of locusts that come out of the abyss. If we try to overinterpret, we would end up saying these are Apache helicopters, with their teeth being 50 caliber machine guns, the hair being the fire out of the exhaust pipe, the breastplates being the titanium armor, and tails that sting and kill being Tomahawk missiles. But this misses the point entirely, because this vision had meaning for the first century believer. Think back to the first century. What did Jewish Christians hear in the synagogue? What did Gentile God-fearers hear in the synagogue? What did new converts hear in the church? They heard the Old Testament. And what does a locust do in the Old Testament? It destroys, as in the plagues of Egypt or the judgment on Israel in Joel's day. Therefore, the meaning of many symbols in Revelation are already revealed in the visions of the Old Testament. This is another reason why it's important to know and understand the Old Testament. We need to know the Old Testament before we read Revelation. The Old Testament is the key to unlock the symbols and mysterious visions of Revelation. To crack the so-called Bible code in Revelation, we only need to look as far as the first part of our Bibles, because Revelation is patterned after the Old Testament prophetical books. But we need to remember not to fall into the trap of thinking that the word prophecy means to predict the future. It is true that the Old Testament prophets did do this, but they were primarily proclaiming salvation and judgment upon the people of God. In the same vein, Revelation is not meant to predict the rise of Russia or the European common market or global thermonuclear war or advanced military tactics or the revival of Babylon and Rome. Instead, John is called to be a prophet and commanded to prophesy to the seven churches. He must proclaim the peril the church faces if they heed the words of the false prophet who has infiltrated the sheepfold. And just as the prophets of old warned the people about compromising with the ungodly and how God's judgment would come upon them if they did, so too John, as an apostle, is warning the people of the new covenant, the church, of committing spiritual adultery with the world. But he also proclaims a message of salvation to the overcomer. And so John is a prophetic herald. He is proclaiming judgment and salvation, law and gospel. And he does this in a unique way, but also a way that has been debated for the centuries. What I believe is the best way to look at the book of Revelation is the way the early church fathers viewed it and wrote about it, and how Augustine viewed it, and how he wrote his book, City of God. And it's a way that's been expounded on over the years by many Reformed teachers. They teach that when you study the book of Revelation, there are several interpretive principles to keep in mind. First and foremost, Revelation is a book of Christ, and it is about Christ and his redemptive work. Second, it was written to encourage persecuted Christians in the first century world. It was written to the church. And like the rest of God's word, it is timeless, so it applies to the church of all ages, even today. Third, like the rest of the Bible, the theme of Revelation is God's redemptive plan throughout human history. Fourth, since Revelation is an apocalyptic book of visions, we must discern what is literal and which is symbolic. Fifth, we need to keep in mind that the book uses many Old Testament allusions. Sixth, almost always, when Revelation speaks of Israel, it is referring to the church. Seventh and last, and this is the most important part, the structure of Revelation is a literary device called recapitulation. And some have named this method of literature in Revelation also as progressive parallelism. And what is this last principle called, recapitulation or progressive parallelism? And using this device, the Apostle John would narrate an event from one angle and then repeat the same event from another angle. If you watch sports on television, especially basketball or football, there's a thing called instant replay to help referees in the audience determine if a player stepped on the line or if the football crossed the goal line. And what they do is they look at the event on the playing field from different views and different angles. If a coach doesn't agree with a call, he throws a red flag and makes a challenge. And then the referee looks at the same play in multiple views from many different cameras. In the same way, John describes one event from different vantage points, sort of like taking a picture from different angles. Now, if you were like me and you had prior influences of Revelation from things like Hal Lindsey's books, or even more recently, Tim LaHaye's Left Behind book series, you might have been indoctrinated into a view of Revelation that I now believe to be seriously in error. They, of course, teach dispensational premillennialism. This method of view in Revelation really wasn't developed until the late 1800s, which in and by itself doesn't make it wrong. I think it's wrong for many other reasons. For instance, they totally regard the unity between the Old and New Testaments and therefore have no conception of the covenant. They instead break God's plan of redemption into many dispensations, and they teach that God has separate plans for man's redemption in those different dispensations. And what I think is their biggest error, they believe that true Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament are separate entities and have no connection or unity. The other faulty method in their interpretation of the book is that they view it from a strictly literal perspective and in chronological order. This is a major point for them, and they will shout it out that they interpret the Bible literally, of course, the implication being that we don't. However, we who hold to covenant theology would argue we interpret the Bible literally, but we believe that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. We believe that the New Testament is the hermeneutical manual for the Old Testament, and dispensationalists are suspicious of that. When you say that the New Testament must interpret the Old Testament, dispensationalists get a little edgy because they feel you're about to spiritualize something that the Old Testament has said for them very clearly. So this is a fundamental difference. Covenant theologian believes the New Testament has the final word as a meaning of a passage, whereas the dispensationalist tends to want to interpret the Old Testament and then go to the New Testament and attempt to harmonize that with their previous interpretation of the old passage. They don't see the need for allowing the New Testament to have fundamental hermeneutical control. And so they fail to see all the Old Testament symbolism in the book of Revelation and instead determine that what John is seeing and trying to explain is a literal view of the future. And so they don't see that John the Apostle in the book of Revelation is describing in mainly symbolic language the events of this present age in which we live and of the immediate future until Christ returns. His description covers the expanse of church history from the first coming of Christ in the first century to the second coming of Christ in some later century, perhaps even our own. Sometimes in the book, John provides a panoramic view of the entire age of church history. At other times, he focuses on one major event or a series of developments. On other occasions, he may concentrate on telling us about one person or one movement in the course of history. However he experiences these things, John is replaying for us the scenes that he sees, but he doesn't do it in chronological order. He jumps around. At one time describing the events that occur early in church history and then future events, and then switches them around at times. But in each case, he concludes his visions in his written account by describing the last few moments of time when the final outcome is known and the end of the age is reached. And so John does this multiple times in this book. Most of the Reformed theologians believe there are seven progressively parallel sections in which John describes these events. But regardless of how many times it happens, the principle of recapitulation is the same. John is ultimately describing the conditions, the circumstances, the situations, and the environments in which people find themselves between the two comings of Christ. As he finishes one section, concluding with the second coming of Christ and the end of history, he then circles back around to start all over again at the start. And once he concludes yet another journey, he circles back again and recapitulates the same period of time, yet from another vantage point. Now, if you ever read the book, you would notice that the book is built around three series of seven judgments. There are seven seal judgments, followed by seven trumpet judgments, and finally seven bowl judgments. And according to the principle of recapitulation, the seven seal judgments, together with the seven trumpet and bowl judgments, are descriptive of events throughout the course of history between the two advents of Christ. The only difference is the way that John portrays what is happening. At one time, he may describe a preliminary and somewhat moderate aspect of God's judgment, and then at another time portray that judgment in its more complete and devastating expression. But all three series of seven judgments portray events and phenomena that occur repeatedly throughout the history between the first and second comings of Christ. They are not chronological. And all three series of seven judgments bring us to the consummation at the close of human history, where we see the final judgment of unbelievers, the salvation and vindication of God's people, and the full manifestation of the kingdom of Christ. And so you see, Revelation is not concerned merely with the events at the close of history, immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Rather, there are multiple sections in the book, each one which recapitulates the other. That is to say, each begins with the first coming of Christ and concludes with the second coming of Christ and the end of history. And each of these sections provide a series of progressively parallel visions that increase in their scope and intensity as they draw nearer to the consummation. Now, one objection often raised by men like Hal Lindsey to the concept of recapitulation is the fact that John repeatedly moves from one vision to the next by using a phrase such as "after this," or "after these things," or "and I saw." Lindsey and others contend that this indicates that John is writing down the temporal sequence in which the visions occur in history. In other words, one right after another. But these phrases actually only indicate the sequence in which John saw the visions. In other words, these phrases that serve to connect or link one vision with another are literary in nature and not historical and not chronological. They tell us that John first saw vision A, and then he saw vision B, and after that he saw vision C, but not necessarily that the events in vision A occur before those in vision B. And so what has happened is John is seeing all these visions of the entire age between Christ's first and second coming. And all of what he sees and describes culminates in an event that has become known as the Battle of Armageddon. So what exactly does that mean? Will there be a huge battle someday in the Middle East with people from all over the world fighting it out? In today's day and age, the most popular teaching regarding Armageddon is the one taught by Hal Lindsey. In fact, it's estimated that 63% of evangelicals hold to that view. But of course, prior to the 1800s, 0% of Christians held to this view because dispensational premillennialism hasn't been invented yet. But because of popular bestsellers like Late Great Planet Earth and Christian TV networks like TBN, this view has become one that many Christians have been indoctrinated with. And what they teach that the term Armageddon refers to is the plains of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem. This was a site where several major battles in Israel's history were fought. And so these men teach that when Christ returns to earth, the armies of the world will assemble on the plain of Megiddo to destroy the present nation of Israel and then fight against the armies of heaven led by Christ. And what happens is the kings of the earth suffer total annihilation at the hands of Christ. And so to them, this is a real physical World War III. But is this really the true meaning of verse 16, chapter 16? Using the principle that Revelation is a book of recurring viewpoints or recapitulations, then it becomes more and more clear that the Battle of Armageddon is far from the mother of all wars that dispensationalists predict. Many Bible scholars have concluded that this battle is far from a war of armies and tanks, planes and ships, and nuclear weapons. And moreover, the plain of Megiddo has nothing to do with the place named Armageddon. Instead, the word in verse 16, commonly translated as Armageddon, should be translated from the Greek as Harmageddon, which in Hebrew is shown to mean the Mount of Gathering or the Mount of Assembly. In fact, in Isaiah 14:13, the term Mount of Assembly is Harmod. And since Megiddo is a plain and there is no mountain there, Armageddon could not possibly refer to Megiddo. Also in Zechariah 14, which was our first reading this morning, the prophet speaks of this final battle when the Christ returns as occurring at Jerusalem, not Megiddo. According to Zechariah 14, the Lord says, "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it." Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, it says. It also says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The similar language is used in Zechariah 12, where the prophet also speaks of Jerusalem, not Megiddo, as the scene of this final conflict. Harmageddon, or the Mount of Gathering, or the Mount of Assembly, is therefore much more likely a reference to Mount Zion, the earthly counterpart of the heavenly assembly. And so in Revelation 14, which is another view of this event, we read that Christ stands triumphantly on Mount Zion among his people. This means that the reference to Armageddon is not a description of a literal military battle in which men in tanks and airplanes fight against God. Instead, what we have is an apocalyptic image of the kings of the earth being gathered together by the dragon to wage war against Mount Zion, which is symbolic of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the same event depicted from yet another camera angle in Revelation 19, when John sees the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. Therefore, it is certainly correct to think of Armageddon as the final and ultimate battle between Christ and his enemies. But this battle has nothing to do with the plains of Megiddo or the nation of Israel or the armies of the world fighting against Christ. Instead, John has given us an apocalyptic vision of Satan's final assault upon the church, an assault that is spiritual and which is crushed by Jesus Christ at his return to earth in judgment. And just like in all the book of Revelation, John is depicting this event using Old Testament imagery. He is building up the scene by using all these images of the Old Testament to show that this centuries-long conflict between God and Satan is coming to a head. But just before this event of Armageddon occurs, something else happens that has also been debated hotly by Christians. And that event is called the Rapture. The events of the Rapture are much more logical than what you may have read in Hal Lindsey's books or in Tim LaHaye's Left Behind books. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's teaching about what is popularly called the rapture. The rapture is the miraculous transportation of all living Christians to heaven at the return of Jesus. And there's a lot of misinformation about this event, but this passage gives us some definite truths about it. Paul makes it clear that Jesus' return will not be secret, but will be visible. It will be a bodily return, and it will be a triumphant return. For he will not come in lowliness and meekness as he did at his first advent, but in power and glory. The angels told the disciples, "This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven," from Acts 1. "Just as he left visibly on the Shekinah cloud, so he will come again visibly on this cloud of glory." But the view that is very widespread in the church today holds that Jesus will come back to rapture the church out of the world, but he will do it secretly. And then the great tribulation will occur, after which Jesus will return again 7 years later for Judgment Day. But actually, this view is a result of a serious misunderstanding of what the apostle described here in 1 Thessalonians. The problem with this interpretation is, first off, There is nowhere in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. We Christians are going to face tribulations our entire life, and at the time of tribulation is going to intensify just before Christ returns. And if you break down what Paul is saying, it depicts a much more reasonable and beautiful and exciting event that ties in perfectly to what John saw culminating in Revelation 16. First, Paul notes in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here we see that the purpose of the dead rising and our being caught up in the sky is not to go away, but to meet Jesus as he's returning. He will not be taking us out of the world to stay right away. Instead, he will be lifting us up to participate with him in his triumphant return. See, Paul was using a current event that was commonly known among the people under Roman rule to describe what is going on and what it's going to be like for when Christ returns. You see, when the Roman legions were dispatched to go into a foreign country on a military campaign, the banner that they carried bore the letters SPQR, which is an abbreviation for Centaeus Populus Q Romanus, which means the Senate and the people of Rome. It was understood in Rome that the conquests of the military were not simply for the politicians who governed, but for all the citizens of the city. The army might be gone for a campaign of 2 or 3 years, and finally, the soldiers would return, leading captives in chains. They would camp outside the city and send in a messenger to alert the Senate and the people that the legions had returned. When that news arrived, the people began to prepare to receive the conquering heroes. And when everything was ready, a trumpet was sounded. And upon hearing that, the citizens of the city went out to where the army was camped and joined the soldiers in marching into the city. The idea was that they had participated in the triumph of their conquering army. And this is exactly the language Paul used here. He is saying that when Jesus comes back in conquering power, then believers, both dead and alive, will be caught up in the air to meet him, not to stay there, but to join his return in triumph, to participate in his exaltation. And when he arrives and he faces all the armies of Satan and the unbelieving people who are left on the earth, who have Satan's mark and who are aligned with him, then something will happen. But is it a war, a huge battle with blood flowing deep and bodies everywhere? Revelation symbolically depicts a scene that has two massive armies lined up, straining to be released. But when it appears that a battle is about to start, Revelation 16, verse 17 says, "And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, 'It is finished.'" Three little words from the king's mouth ends the rule of Satan and his followers. The army of raptured saints and all the saints from heaven that came down with Jesus stand and watch in silent awe. They are not there to fight or to participate. They are there to witness the power of their Lord, their beloved one, and their king. The same phrase Jesus said on the cross, he says again. But this time it is to close out the final chapter of redemptive history. The dragon and his allies, including the beast, the false prophet, Babylon the Great, the harlot, and the kings and nations who serve him, were all symbolically lined up against Christ and his church, and they were ready for war. But it all ends when these three little words come out of Jesus' mouth: "It is finished." There is no physical battle, no river of blood 3 feet deep covering the valley of Megiddo, no grassy plain littered with dead horses and dead people. This battle of Armageddon has nothing to do with the current nation of Israel or the armed forces of the nations of the world fighting against the armies of Christ. No, the battle of Armageddon has to do with the fact that the ongoing spiritual war between Satan and Jesus Christ is now finally coming to an end. And so the message of the book of Revelation is, no matter how successful the kingdom of sin and Satan may appear to be, even during this period of time between Jesus' first and second coming, the final victory will ultimately belong to God's chosen Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it will become evident to all upon his triumphant return, because he decides when it is finished. Let's close together in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the comfort and reassurance it gives us, especially as we contemplate how this present world will come to its completion. We take great joy in the fact that you are a sovereign one who is in control of all things, and that your perfect plan and your holy purpose will come to pass in its appointed time. Help us, Lord, to be prepared and ready for this great day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.